remain standing. You do want to grab your Bible once again as we turn to the book of Psalms right there in the middle of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you tonight, you can grab one of the chairback Bibles and you'll find our text on page 450. And we're wanting to come to these wonderful nine verses in Psalm 8 tonight. It's a psalm that you might know quite well. It certainly, as we're going to see along the way this evening, has much significance for the New Testament writers and apostles as they think about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So let me get us going by reading these verses, and then I'll pray, and we'll keep on going from there. So listen once again as the Lord does speak to you through His Word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray once again. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit this night, you would open our eyes to behold the majesty that is ours in Christ Jesus, and even open our lips that we might join with a David of old, a singing of your great majesty, of your great mindfulness towards us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, some of you were alive at the time of December in 1968. Some of you are good enough students of American history to have an idea of what was going on in the United States in December of 1968. That was the close of a rather tumultuous year in our nation's history. And as the nation came to Christmas Eve of 1968, as families all around the country were gathered together for a Christmas Eve meal, getting ready for the Christmas festivities that would come the next day, what you may remember or what you may know is that so many citizens, not only in America, but around the world, were not looking down at a Christmas Eve dinner or presents scattered around a Christmas tree. They were staring into a television screen. Others were staring up at the night sky, at the moon, because that was a time when the Apollo 8 mission was going around the moon. The first group of humans, three men, who would go to the far side of the moon, capturing this iconic, what they would call this Earth-rising picture of the Earth, just there off in the distance as the moon was down there on the surface. And NASA had coordinated with the broadcasting channels at the time that they wanted to have this special Christmas Eve broadcast of the astronauts that had gone around the moon. And so as they were kind of coordinating this and working through what they would say, the instructions from NASA to the astronauts was simply say something appropriate to the moment. So you're off there near the far side of the moon, the first humans to ever find themselves there. It's Christmas Eve. You're being broadcast into the homes of millions and millions of people around the world. And so what do you say when in front of you is the majesty and immensity of creation? Well, some of you might know, some of you might remember the three astronauts there in the spaceship. They just began to read from Genesis chapter 1 into the public broadcast channels. And isn't it a suitable thing when you see the immensity of God's creation, recognizing how finite we are as humans in comparison, that to dwell on the realities of a God who creates all these things ought to be celebrated, heralded, and sung. And that's why even old commentators coming to Psalm 8 often would speak about this psalm as Genesis 1 put into prayer, or Genesis 1 put into praise. Because you may have noticed, students, as I was reading it, it's simply a chapter that's talking about the immensity of God's creation and the fact that he's mindful of small little people like us. And you'll notice, children, if you're looking at your Bible and you read well enough, it has the same sentence, of course, at the beginning and the end, which we would kind of technically refer to in Hebrew poetry as an inclusio. It's just simply telling us this is the main point of the psalm, the Lord's majesty being proclaimed in all the earth. And so what we want to look at for just our few minutes of meditation together tonight is just the theme of our majestic Lord. And I want to walk through it actually in a few different parts. Three, and then I'm going to add a fourth at the end. And the first thing that we're meant to see about our majestic Lord is the cry of his majesty. The cry of his majesty. You'll notice that it really is where it begins, isn't it? It's this shout. It's this exclamation, as our English translations would render it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. One of my mentors in ministry once went through a period of time where it seems like a rather challenging thing to do. He listened to dozens upon dozens of sermons that he had preached in previous years. And he noted how those sermons tended to begin with a prayer, and those prayers tended to begin with the exact same address to the Lord. And maybe you can think back on your own pattern of prayer and what titles, what truths about God do you tend to use most? I know plenty of people that they kind of say the same thing at the beginning of the prayer. And that doesn't mean it's disingenuous. But at the same time, don't we want to grow into this reality that we know the fullness of who God is? That we pray different things about titles and truths belonging to him. You'll notice, students, if you stare down again at verse 1, even though our English translation has it, Lord, our Lord, you might notice that there's different capitalization there that belongs to each one of those translations of Lord. So it's simply saying Yahweh Adonai. So it's this covenant name followed by a name that would have been used among kings and governors and rulers in the ancient Near Eastern world of David. He's acknowledging right from the outset that he's wanting to praise God, who is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, self-existent, eternal God. And he's also the Lord of his people, ruler and governor. Now, you might be able to say that this is a psalm about a master full of majesty. And majesty might be one of those words, kids, that you've heard before and maybe somewhat difficult to define in words, because you can find it used all over the place in God's word. And even one scholar, I think, rightly helps us understanding what it means. He says the word majestic is a royal attribute. You can think about how the way we would kind of belong to monarchical societies, you address the king or queen as your majesty. It's this ruler, governor type term. It denotes victories, might and judgment, his law, his rule over all creation. And his name is majestic, not just on the earth, but all of the universe. Look at the end of verse 1. You have set your glory above the heavens. It's almost like God's creation is meant to be this cosmic choir to who he is, full of majesty and glory. And if you can think about this kind of chorus that's beginning the psalm, the way in which it's kind of ringing out with majesty, glory, power in the earth, exalted among the heavens, it might be surprising where David goes next, because he moves from this kind of cosmic choir to crying in a cradle. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What David is simply saying here is the Lord uses the youngest of hearts, the weakest of hearts, to stop and defeat his enemies. Because think about what often comes from an infant. Some of you in the room this night, you know acutely what comes from the sounds of an infant. It's not just a cry, but it's often, isn't it, a cry of helplessness. It's a cry of weakness. And the Lord is saying here that in his providence and according to his power, he's going to use the language of the tiniest lips to defeat his enemies. And this actually happened in Jesus' ministry on Passion Week, he came in to Jerusalem on what we would typically refer to as Palm Sunday. He rode in, and you might know that these crowds were singing, "Hosanna! Hosanna to God in the highest." He goes into the temple, cleans out the temple. Then after cleaning out the temple, according to Matthew's gospel in chapter 21, he begins to heal people, go about the miracles that often marked his ministry. And again, the crowds take up this cry, "Hosanna to God in the highest." And clearly, there were a lot of little kids saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," as you could probably understand, that they're joining in that chorus. Well, these enemies of Jesus, religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, so on and so forth, they come and say to Jesus, "Don't you hear what they're saying? Lord, save us of you." And what does he quote? Psalm 8, verse 2. "Don't you know that from the lips of babies I will stop my enemies?" And they were silenced in that moment, a clear fulfillment of this very text. But isn't it true in the Lord's economy and according to his kingdom, doesn't he advance over his foes and against his opponents through vessels of weakness? We celebrate that in the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, what is folly and weak to the world. That's how he conquers his foes. Is it not true that we, even as believers, are supposed to have the heart of faith like a child, what appears weak in the world? That's how God wages war upon his enemies. So that's the cry of his majesty. Notice now, as he continues on, he speaks about the care of his majesty. Look at verse 3. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Maybe you would agree with me that sometimes one of the best things you can do for your heart spiritually, one of the best things you can do for your soul to grow, is just to get out and stare at God's glory in creation. How many of you have stories where maybe you visited some great mountain vista, the immensity of an ocean or a gulf in front of your very eyes, or perhaps a canyon that seems to have no limit as it just goes on as far as the eye can see, or perhaps on a dark night that's rather clear too, you look up into the sky and see stars everywhere. That's what David is doing here. He's looking up and pondering the greatness of God. I think it even is one of these things that we often find in Psalms, that there's this speed to the Christian life. If we're meant to glorify God and rejoice in his majesty, there ought to be this kind of pondering pace to our life. I have a friend who often talks about the fact that Christians are meant to be plodding in nature. You know, we don't go anywhere quickly. We're not racing along from one thing to the next. We're just plodding along, slowly but surely. But maybe here in Psalm 8, the adjustment of that pace is a pondering pace, a pace of life that allows you space and time to ponder the wonder of his creation. And for David, pondering the wonder of his creation leads him to ponder the significance, isn't it, of humanity. What is man that you are mindful of him? Many years ago, I took a large group of students at a church where I was a student pastor, some 120 students out to New Mexico. No, it was actually Colorado that year. We took them out to Durango, Colorado, and the speaker that year, who was very well known in kind of like the youth camp world of Christianity at the time, every single day what he would do is kind of his theme for the week was the majesty of God in creation and his care for his people, and he in the morning would almost basically take us into a planetarium is what it felt like, with all of these statistics about what's going on in the universe, galaxies here, there, and stars and constellations out there, showing the immensity of God, which is genuinely mind-boggling, isn't it? Some of you know some of those statistics of just how long a light year is, how fast light speed is, and yet he's mindful of you, earthlings, little earthlings here on earth, tiny humans. What are we in comparison to the vastness of heaven? But God is mindful of small, seemingly insignificant people. You know, it's kind of true, isn't it, that the devil will often tempt you and may even want to be tempting you this night to think that you're insignificant. Nobody cares about me. If I was to just disappear, nobody would even notice. And the truth of Psalm 8 is that there is someone who not only notices you, but cares for you, provides for you. That's even why Jesus, when he's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, talking to the crowds, listening to him, to his disciples, saying, "Why are you going to worry about tomorrow? The Lord looks at these birds, feeds all of them. And aren't you more valuable than birds? What anxiety, what will it add to your life? The Lord cares for his people. And the psalm really goes to that third and final section, which is not just the reality of the cry of his majesty and the care of his majesty, but the crown of his majesty. As it speaks about the purpose, isn't it, of humankind? Notice verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory in honor. I think you're meant to hear this clear echo of Genesis chapter 1 and the reality that God created man and woman after his own image, that were meant to be vice regents, these mirrors of God's majesty on the earth, crowned with glory and honor in a way that the rest of creation doesn't wear that crown of significance and purpose. You know, I had a close friend once that got let go from his job, and for a number of months he was having a hard time finding work. And as these things tend to go with each passing week, with no opportunities on his horizon, he just began to get more and more discouraged, more and more disappointed. In time, he actually ended up getting a job in a completely different industry that he had experience in. And not long into that job, I remember talking with him about his work rhythm and the way in which the vocation was going. He said, "You know, I'm so happy. I think this is exactly what I was created to do. That a life that was seemingly without purpose has now found purpose, and there was this joy. There was this motivating power within it." And that's actually what the psalm goes on to say before we get to the end of the bookend of verse 9. It's simply, this is the purpose of mankind. And notice that purpose is to rule over the earth. Verse 6 through 8, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. God's crown of creation is humankind, and they're meant to rule over creation, which is why God gave that dominion, didn't he? That cultural mandate to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. And that continues today. Even in our own image-bearing reality, we continue to promote and propagate God's rule in the world as we not only rule over creation, but we, of course, administer the gospel, which is a way that he has subdues the nations to himself. So you see the book in verse 9 comes again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I wonder how much would change in your life if you had bookends in your ordinary day that were this bookend of praising the Lord for his majesty. Some of you surely are in here tonight because you enjoy that rhythm on the Lord's Day, bookending the day at the beginning, at the end, with worship of the Lord. Ought that not to be a wise and wonderful rhythm even as we go about an ordinary weekday? Beginning the day with the Lord, ending the day with the Lord, our Lord who's full of majesty. So we've seen his cry, we've seen that care and that crown, but let me bring you to the end now as we begin to close, to the Christ of his majesty, the Christ of his majesty. There's this interesting scene in Mark's gospel that's altogether different than the other synoptics when it's talking about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. It talks about him being tempted by Satan, and it says he was with the wild beasts. And only Mark talks about that. It's almost like it pictures there with Satan defeated and cast out of the wilderness. This is creation as it was meant to be. This is the Son of Man who's ruling and having dominion over all the creatures. As this psalm is speaking about, notice again, verse 4 at the end, it's speaking about the Lord being mindful of the Son of Man, that you care for him. It's an interesting thing, students, if you can observe this and think about it, I guess, deeply enough, that by this point in human history, it's largely true that when it comes to our dominion over the animal kingdom, mankind has pretty much subdued it all the beasts of the air and the beasts of the field. But there's a beast, James says in the New Testament, within the human heart that no single person can tame, which is that beast of sin. But here comes Jesus, the Son of Man, And reflecting on Psalm 8, the author to the Hebrews says, I know exactly who is the personification of this psalm. Who was made a little lower than the angels. He came to be born of a virgin, taking on human flesh. He himself taking the death that his people deserved. And so now, because of God's pleasure in his sacrifice, God's vindication of his work, he's raised them to his right hand in heaven and has put under Jesus all things are in subjection to him. And he's slowly but surely, isn't he, renewing the world as we're waiting on that day when Jesus returns and all things will fully and finally be in subjection under his feet. And all the beasts will be tamed and done away with. Jesus Christ, who is the name above all names, he's the Christ of the Lord's majesty. Now, Jesus Christ is the one that you must bow before tonight, praise tonight, because he is God's majesty enfleshed. Let's pray together. Lord, we do praise you that you are full of majesty and that in your sovereign grace and love, you sent your majestic Son to be our Savior. We rejoice that you have placed all things under his feet, and we pray even this night that we would be found underneath his rule, knowing that his reign is one of mercy and grace and love. Might we praise him this night and this coming week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.